Okay, Father, we thank you now as our hearts are poised and ready, looking to you, this focused time together. We give you our attention, our focus, our hearts by faith. We pray you bless the words that are spoken and quicken them to our hearts. Have a word in season for different ones, for each of us this morning, as we have ears to hear what you might say to us and to the church. Bless this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Okay, we're here together and welcome those who are listening online. We're in the book of Nehemiah. We're actually in the last chapter of Nehemiah. If you were to take the Old Testament and put it on a timeline, the last period of that timeline is the book of Nehemiah. It's not the last book in the Old Testament because you have the poetical books and the prophets, but they would slot into the history. So this is the last window into the history of the Old Testament in the Bible. It's Nehemiah 13. We remember that a remnant had returned under Zerubbabel originally to rebuild the temple, followed by Ezra to reinstruct the people, and then a contemporary of Ezra, Nehemiah, had returned to rebuild the wall. And in the last chapter together, last week, we considered the dedication of the temple, that wonderful celebration considering the work that God had done. And we might say, well, wouldn't that have been a perfect ending to Nehemiah right there? But there's one more chapter, and it's an insightful one, and we can gather a lot from it. Chapter 13. It seems from the text we can gather that Nehemiah had returned to Persia for some years, perhaps up to 12 years, and then he returned again, and he found certain things that had to be dealt with in chapter 13. That's the context. So he'd returned, he'd mobilized the people, they rebuilt the wall, they populated the city, they had a covenant together and recommitted, and Nehemiah goes back to Persia, returns, and he has to face the music, so to speak. So let's jump in verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day, they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and in it they found that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever come into the assembly of God. And of course, there's a context there, there's a history. They were under judgment for how they had dealt with God's people in the past. This is verse 2, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. That's back in Numbers 22, you may recall that. And this little note is added, I love that. However, our God turned the curse into a blessing, the end of verse 2 there. So the Moabite and the Ammonite were not permitted. Not permitted in the assembly. Verse 3. So it was when they heard the law that they separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Isn't that wonderful? We love the simplicity. They hear the word and they therefore separate themselves. The simplicity of obedience is found there. But it focuses us on verse 4 on a particular situation. Now, before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, was allied with Tobiah. Now, the student of Nehemiah will remember that Tobiah was one of those infamous enemies of the Jews. You remember chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 6, all the way through. He was helping lead opposition against the Jews and against the work of God. Here his name crops up again, that he was allied, had a connection with Eliashib, the priest. Verse 5. And he, the priest, had prepared for him, Tobiah, a large room, where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense articles, tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, etc. All of these portions given of the people for the provision of the Levites and the priests in the service of the tabernacle, these things typically were kept in the storeroom, but these things had been removed, and Tobiah had set up lodging there. And imagine that, again, in the context of Nehemiah, we're like, what, Tobiah of all people? is living in one of the storerooms of the temple. Verse 6, Nehemiah makes note here, but during all this time, I was not in Jerusalem. So he had gone back to the king of Babylon or king of Persia, verse 7, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. Now you might say, well, that sounds a bit strong. The evil, Nehemiah uses the word evil. Some people might look and say, oh, look, Eliashib, isn't he kind and thoughtful and caring, providing a place for Tobiah? That's so thoughtful. What a wonderful expression of love there. But Nehemiah has a different perspective. He calls it out to be evil. Verse 8, and it grieved me bitterly. Now, there were many of the Israelites. They had seen what had happened, but they were not grieved by it. But Nehemiah was grieved by it, and he called it evil. And people today are not upset by what we might call evil or what the Bible defines to be evil or sin. People are not grieved by it. There is so much tolerance, and even in the church, tolerance towards those things. The world can be in the church can be in the world, no problem. There's a loss of conviction, a loss of being pierced in the heart and calling evil for what it is and being grieved by it. Such a man was Nehemiah. And what did he do? Therefore, I threw all the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. That must have been quite a spectacle. You know, just things being thrown out of the door. Nehemiah just throwing out all of his household goods into the street, out of the temple. We remember that Jesus himself went into the temple and overturned tables. It actually says that he made a whip. It wasn't a spontaneous thing. It was premeditated that Jesus went with righteous indignation, overturning the tables with a whip that he had made for the purpose to cast people out of the temple area because they had made his father's house a den of thieves. And this is, we can see the same idea here with Nehemiah. Remember, Jesus also confronted the religious crowd and he didn't tolerate certain things. He confronted the Pharisees and called them white, polished white sepulchres with dead men's bones. He had righteous indignation. And Nehemiah also threw out Tobiah. And when we hear that in this text, we should ask God, what does that mean for me? What does that mean for me to throw out Tobiah out of the temple where things have been compromised or violated, things that should be grieving my heart? I need to confess that to the Lord. Verse 9, then I, Nehemiah, commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God, that list that we looked at earlier. Those things that should have been in the storehouse, Nehemiah put them back. It's one thing to remove what shouldn't be there. It's another to add what should be there. And that is part of our process of being made right with God again and again. Verse 10. I also realized, and this is an interesting word, he perceived, there's a keen awareness, a discernment. In other words, something that could be missed by someone who is not carefully acute and focused. Nehemiah says, I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given them. For each of the Levites and the singers who did the work of God had gone back to his field. Now you remember the context there. Back in chapter 10, I'll read you the verse at the end of the chapter. It says, the children of Israel and Levi shall bring the offerings of the grain, and again it lists the wine, the oil, to the storerooms, where the articles of the sanctuary are, where the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers are, and they will be given to them as a portion, and it ends with the phrase, and we will not forsake the house of God. So those details of bringing the portion of offering and making sure the storehouse is filled is attending to the house of God. It's my portion, my part, my contribution to what is happening. And Nehemiah in verse 11 contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? Now make the connection at the end of chapter 10. The people said, we will not forsake the house of God. And here Nehemiah has to come back and he confronts them, gets right in their face, minces no words and says, why is the house of God forsaken? This word to contend, it means to take issue, to grapple, to wrestle, to rebuke. We see another side of Nehemiah's character in chapter 13. When need be, he was ready to confront what needed to be confronted. And in our lives, we ask that question also, is the temple neglected? In our spiritual life, is there an area that we have let go? And it's healthy for us to come before God and let him search our hearts, which is part of the process of why we draw near on the Sunday mornings. And he says, I gathered them together and I set them in their place. So thankful for those who set us in our place. Malachi, by the way, the Italian prophet, Malachi, you know him in the Old Testament. It's a joke. Malachi was a contemporary of Nehemiah. As this is going on, is the same time that Malachi is having his ministry. And the prophet had to confront these issues also alongside Nehemiah. For example, Malachi 3:8 says, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, says the Lord. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? And he answers, in tithes and offerings. That question, in what way have we robbed you? That's the rationale, the justification of the flesh. Well, really, have we? And God says, yes, you have. You are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me. Even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse. Here we have the context. That there may be food in my house. And try me now with this, says the Lord, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will be not room enough to receive it. In other words, bring what needs to be brought, fill the storehouse, and heaven will open. I will provide for you. There won't be enough to contain the blessing. And he says in that verse, try me. Come on, put me to the test. Verse 12. And then, and this is the response, all Judah brought the tithe of the grain and the new wine and the oil to the storehouse. Oh, we love to read that. It's simple. There was error, there was sin, there was evil as it's called here, there was confrontation, there was conviction, and there was a turning and a repentance in the heart. Verse 13. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouse, and he lists them here, Shelemiah the priest, Zadok the scribe, etc. And next to them was Hanan, etc. And look at the phrase at the end. For they were considered faithful. Don't you love that? These men were appointed over the storehouse. Why? They were considered faithful, and their task was to distribute to their brethren. That's an amazing thing to be considered faithful. And faithfulness is something that must be judged over time, right? There's a record of time. You can't just meet someone and say, oh, look, there's a faithful man. I mean, it's something over time. And over time, you can come to the point, oh, that person is counted faithful. That one, I'm not always sure. Maybe I see them, maybe I don't. But that person, faithfully, drawing near, contributing, in faith, praying, whatever it might be, they are faithfully responding to God's priorities and calling on their life. Verse 14. Nehemiah says, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for its services. Now, in this chapter, there are three areas, and this is astounding. There are three areas that Nehemiah has to come up and confront. And you know what those three areas are? They are the same three areas that in chapter 10, the people made the covenant and promised that they would honor and not violate. Isn't that something? Exactly the same three areas are the problem. And Nehemiah comes back and he confronts each one. And after he does, he makes a comment like this, remember me, God. Remember me concerning this. that I was ready to deal with this. I was ready to help the people get back on track for the temple and for your glory. Remember me, O God. And I love that. The character of Nehemiah doing something that perhaps is uncomfortable, perhaps in his naturally he doesn't want to confront that. We all know there's those conversations. I don't want to have that conversation. But who will have them? And I say this, I speak to some people and I think, who else has a voice in your life right now? Who is confronting you? Who has the liberty to say, you know what, that is not right and this is right. Come on, let's go. And we all need someone like that from time to time to speak into our life and help us. And Nehemiah did that and he says, oh, remember me concerning this. Similar to the way that the Apostle Paul makes reflections on rewards, recognizing that God would honor his life and the life of any believer accordingly. Remember us, O God. Hebrews 6:10, God is not unfaithful to forget your labor of love. God will remember, and the Bema Seat will be a time of rejoicing for that. Verse 15, and in those days I saw people of Judah treading the wine presses on the Sabbath. And here's the second issue. The Sabbath, they weren't keeping the Sabbath. Remember, they've made the covenant. Yes, we will keep the Sabbath. And yet here we are, same problem again. Nehemiah, as he's wandering around, he's been away for some years. Remember, he's wandering around the city, he's thinking, what is happening? This is the Sabbath. And he saw people treading the wine press on the Sabbath, bringing in the sheaves, loading the donkeys with wine and grapes and figs and all kinds of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them about the day on which they were selling provisions. And in this chapter, you read that Nehemiah confronted, he warned, he was grieved. All of these incredible insights into a man who was not as concerned about what people thought about him as wanting to honor God and do the right thing. That's wonderful Christian character. So verse 15, he warned them. This word means to testify against, to protest, to admonish, to charge them. And again, hopefully we can say thank God for the people that have warned us, that have testified against us when it needed to happen. Verse 16, we see, and the men of Tyre dwelt there also, who brought in fish and all kinds of good and sold them on the Sabbath to the children of Judah and in Jerusalem. So the people of the land, the fishermen of Tyre, would come to Jerusalem on the Sabbath, come into the city, and they would be selling their wares on the Sabbath. And the Jewish people would therefore like the opportunity, load up their donkeys. They would be buying and trading on the Sabbath. That's the picture. And again, the covenant back in chapter 10, verse 31 said, and if the people of the land brought wares of any grain or anything to sell on the Sabbath, we will not buy it from them on the Sabbath. That was what they said. Oh, but how easily we lose sight, don't we? It's so clear and we're so committed and whatever it is that day, that service, when I got baptized, whenever it was, I'm fully committed. And yet down the line, we lose our edge. And before we know it, we're buying and trading on the Sabbath, so to speak. We've compromised our convictions. What happened? Oh, it doesn't that testify to us of our need for the Word of God, for fellowship to be quickened, to be convicted, to be confronted by the truth again and again? And that was at the heart of every revival of Israel, was that there would be a prophet, someone who would bring the Word and reteach the people. Verse 6:17. And then I contended with the nobles of Judah. And that's that same word. I got right in their face and I said to them, what evil thing it is that you do. There it is again. Some people would say, wow, come on. Really, are we making a big deal? We're just buying a few things. Our family's got to eat. And Nehemiah says, this is evil. You profane the Sabbath day. Did not your fathers do this? How short is your memory? Even when I was last here, and then when Ezra was there, and when Zerubbabel returned in the captivity, what was it all for? Haven't we learned from our history? Deuteronomy 28, the blessing, the cursings and the blessings accordingly. Didn't our fathers do this? Did not our God bring all this disaster upon us and on our city? We've only just finished rebuilding the wall that was broken down and the temple that was destroyed, and our forefathers were taken into captivity. Are we really going to go the same way? That's what he's saying. Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So he deals with it, verse 19. So it was at the gate of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened until after the Sabbath. Now, pay attention to this. This is a wonderful principle. Nehemiah put something into place to help prevent the people being in this situation where tradesmen are coming into the city on the Sabbath. What does he do? He shuts the gates. And he charged them, look at that, charged them that they must not be opened. And again, ask what that means for you in your life. What are the gates that I need to shut to make sure that doesn't happen? I keep falling into that area. I will lose my way, I wander, I sin, and the next day I'm like, why did I do that? Well, you need to help you, you need to set yourself up for victory, not for failure. You need to shut the gates, and you need to make sure you do not open them. And then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. He put on a guard, a watchman, and we need these safeguards in our lives also. The spiritual life does not happen by accident. You walking with God and being victorious isn't just an accidental thing that happens. There needs to be decisions and faith and safeguards and walking according to certain convictions. There needs to be certain Christian disciplines that are put into place to help me be victorious. So, might mean I need to shut the gate. What does that mean? Someone says, well, I always fall into trouble when I go to that place or when I'm with that person. Shut the gate. Remember Tommy Cooper? He said, oh, doctor, I broke my arm in three places. The doctor says, you shouldn't go to those kind of places. Sometimes we just simply have to stop going to those kinds of places. If that's the area where I stumble and I fail, or if that person is particular influence on me, you have to do the math. You have to work it out. My relationship with God, how precious is that? How do I value that? How easily do I want to risk that? And then live your life. No one else can take up your cross. I wish we could sometimes, but we can't. Verse 20. Now the merchants and the sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. That's a good message, isn't it? You might shut the gate, but they're still outside. Hey, we've got some fresh fish out here. You know, they're still ready. The enemy doesn't give up so easily. The tempter doesn't rest. Verse 21, and then I warned them and I said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will come down and punch you on the nose. New translation. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. Verse 22, and I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates and sanctify the Sabbath day. And here he says again, remember me, O my God, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. But that wasn't all, as we bring it to an end. In verse 23, there was another situation. And in those days, I also saw Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. Remember the three areas of issue in chapter 10, and here we have it again. That they had intermarried. This generation were just following in the same suit. We are sure these women of Ashdod and Ammon and Moab were beautiful women, wise women. Yeah, you know, there was such a lure. And all of a sudden, before you know it, they're lawn in, as the proverb says, like an ox to the slaughter. Look at the result, verse 24. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah. but spoke according to the language of one or other people. They were becoming assimilated. And this was the great fear, that they, as a sanctified people, would just become assimilated into the peoples. They were to be set apart, which was why they had such carefully laid out laws and commands, etc., to help them keep their identity as God's chosen people and to be blessed accordingly. But here was the risk of them just being assimilated. Their own children were forgetting how to speak Hebrew and speaking the tongue of Ashdod or wherever it might have been. When they would hear the word or they would hear the feast or there would be prayer, the children were not understanding. Can you imagine how tragic that is? Now, it's not about a language, of course. It's about values. It's about identity, that we are called to be sanctified, that we are to be careful, that we do not forget who we are. And so to speak, there is another language for the believer. There is another life, another set of values and priorities. We are in this world, but not of this world. We are called to be set apart from the world. So, verse 25, here we see it again. So I contended with them, and I cursed them, and I struck some of them, and I pulled out their hair and made them swear by God. Now, I'm not saying we're going to adopt that methodology in the church, but at that time, in that context, in that culture, that was how Nehemiah dealt with it. And he said, you shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons or take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. And then he says, he gives them an example. Verse 26. Did not Solomon, the king of Israel, sin by these things? He takes a moment. Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Kings. You know, he gives them an example from the book of Kings. Listen, you remember King Solomon? Look. Yet among many nations, there was no king like him who was beloved of his God. And God made him king over Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused, look at these words, even him to sin. Oh, those words jumped out at me. Even him. The beloved of God, the one of the greatest kings of Israel. Even him. And God warned him and God visited with him and said in no uncertain terms, I assure you, your heart will be turned away. And well, that's what happened when you read 1 Kings 11:3. And these women turned his heart away from God. And Nehemiah brings up that story and says, listen, King Solomon, even him, should we then hear of you doing this great evil? There it is again. He doesn't just say, you know, he gets right at it. Transgressing against our God by marrying pagan women. 1 Corinthians 10:12, never a man think he stand lest he should fall. Even him. There is no Christian who is exempt, who is graduated from temptation, from the possibility of failure. You say, oh, I've been a Christian for 25 years. I don't care. I've been married for 20 years. Doesn't matter. Just one moment, one time, any of us can fall. We can lose so much. Our family is destroyed. We need to be so guarded and so careful. It was Billy Graham, one of his policies says, I'm not going to be with a woman alone. It wasn't about weakness. It was about wisdom. For he said, just one time, I don't have a weakness in that area. But I also know that in a sense every man does. I also know that it just takes one time, one woman, one place. And before I know it, I either stumble or maybe there's an accusation or whatever. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to shut the gate. I'm going to make sure that never happens. It's not worth the risk. Romans 13:13 says, let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy. Put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. There it is. You put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh. And this is the sad, sorry conclusion for many believers who live in this cycle of failure. They make a provision for the flesh and then they say, I don't know how it happened. Don't go to that place. Go to that place, not that place. Ephesians 4:7 says not to give a place to the devil, and the Greek word there is a marked out place that has almost been allocated. It's open, it's accessible. And Paul says to the believer, that's you and I today, Paul says, don't give one area over here where the gate is open, where it's a marked out place, where the devil has access. And then he says this, verse 28, let him who steals steal no more. He's using an example of someone who has a weakness of stealing, right? It's not on the screen. I'm reading Ephesians. Some of you are like, it's not on the screen. But rather let him labor. Look at the words. But rather. Let him who steal no more, but rather. Here's an avenging action. Rather than stealing, do this. Let him labor, working with his hands and doing what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need. Now notice that, Ephesians 4:28. Rather than stealing, he ends up being someone who is giving. That's quite different, isn't it? Stealing from someone and giving to someone. And he says, rather than that, go the other way. Run the other way. You decide in your life whatever it will take for you to not only get victory, but have something in the other direction to the glory of God, to have a ministry. Someone says, oh, I hesitate to use examples because, you know, but whatever it might be, let's just say the vice that someone might have in their life. I know, let's say it's, shall I use an example? Let's say it's smoking. Doesn't matter. Jesus didn't come so we stop smoking. It's not the issue, you know. But we want to honor God in that area, right? Perhaps, right? So someone says, I'm trying to give up smoking. Really, what do you do for a living? I'm a cigarette salesman, right? Or you know, I'm trying to overcome. I got an alcohol issue, you know. But what do you really? What ministry you have? Well, I go into the bar rooms and I share the gospel with people. Whatever it might be, right? Or I have a problem shoplifting and I go into the shop and I wear a big baggy coat with big pockets and I go with empty bags, right? You don't set yourself up to fail. You set yourself up to be victorious. That's why choosing our friends, being with brothers and sisters, being faithful, all of these are great disciplines in our life. Let's move on and finish off here. Verse 28. And one of the sons of Joiada, the son of Eliashib, the high priest, was a son-in-law of Sanballat, the Horonite. At this point, there should be a gasp from the audience. Sanballat! Wait, I know that name. He was with Tobiah back in those early chapters. He was the other main enemy of Israel. And Nehemiah, saying how horrific this situation is, says, and you know what? One of the sons of Jehoiada, the son of the high priest, was married to Sanballat's daughter. You can't believe it. Wow, unbelievable. And again, they might say, well, listen, when you get to know Sanballat, he's really not such a bad guy. Boy, his daughter, she's so respectful and beautiful. Nehemiah doesn't see it that way. Therefore, I drove him from me. I don't know what car he was driving, but he didn't waste any time to get him out of town. Verse 29, here he says, remember them. Remember me, remember me. Remember them, oh my God, because they have defiled the priesthood and the covenant of the priesthood and the Levites. And our last verse is here, verse 30. Thus I cleansed them of everything pagan. And I also assigned duties to the priests and the Levites, each to his service. There's another good principle for safeguarding and victory in a believer's life. Being assigned to ministry, being faithful in service, being busy with God according to his grace and calling. And then he says again, remember me, oh my God. Remember me, O my God. Nehemiah had conviction over compromise. And that's the spit and vinegar that is needed in Christianity today, some good old-fashioned conviction. I remember observing some seasoned pastors speaking, and we were gathered around listening, and one asked the other, he said, what do you think is the greatest need in Christianity today? And one pastor, he took a moment to consider, because obviously you might offer certain answers to that. And he said, a conviction that the Word of God is the Word of God. So, Father, we pray today, we ask you to give us a growing conviction in our lives according to your Word. Guide us and lead us with faith and integrity and conviction in this world of compromise and sin and evil. Let us be those who want to be set apart to be seen as your people in this world, we ask. We pray, perhaps as one here this morning or listening online, you are on your journey of faith, you are curious, you are open, or hear this morning, God loves you. Jesus died for you. He is the Savior. Open your heart to him. Say, Jesus, come into my life. Save me, guide me, cleanse me, lead me. And in your eternal life, by your Spirit, thank you for saving me today by grace through faith. And take me forwards, Lord, I ask. And for each one of us here, we pray that these thoughts will be encouragement to us. Seal them as goads in our and nails fastened in our hearts and lives of conviction to walk with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.